Jesus began speaking in the synagogue in this way. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke highly of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They also asked, "Isn't this the son of Joseph?" He said to them, "Surely you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, cure yourself,' and say, 'Do here in your native place the things we heard were done in Capernaum.'" He said, "Amen, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his native place. Indeed, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine spread across the land. It was to none of these that Elijah was sent, but only to a widow in Zarephath in the land of Sidon. Again, there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." When the people in the synagogue heard this, they were all filled with fury. They rose up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town had been built to hurl him down headlong. But Jesus passed through the midst of them and went away. The Gospel of the Lord. Today in the Liturgy of the Word, we learn a great deal about Jesus and how he wants us to relate to him, and a lot about our own vocation and how we're supposed to relate to each other. The Gospel scene is a continuation of what we began last Sunday, when Jesus, arriving in his hometown synagogue, was invited by the Hatzan, the synagogue leader, to read a passage from God's Word and give a commentary. By this point, Jesus already had a reputation for teaching with authority unlike any had ever heard. He was becoming famous, especially for the miracles he was working throughout Galilee, like casting out demons and curing the sick and paralyzed. Jesus unrolled the prophets of Isaiah's scroll, read one of the most famous passages referring to the Messiah from chapter 61, and gave a one-sentence homily. That Isaiah's words, somebody's laughing, you're going to get more because I love you more. One sentence homily, that Isaiah's words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, proclaim a year of the Lord's favor," that those words were fulfilled in their hearing. St. Mark and St. Luke both tell us that his listeners' first reaction to Jesus' teaching was astonishment, which should always be our first response to Jesus' teaching. They were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth and the wisdom that had been given him, both of which were probably very much on display in the very way that he read the words of Isaiah, that he, the word of the Father, had inspired 700 years before. But that quickly changed once they began to reflect on what Jesus had said. First, he was saying that he was the Messiah, that the prophecy about the Messiah was fulfilled in him. That couldn't be, they thought, because they knew him. They likely had pieces of furniture he made. They remembered playing with him when he was younger, echoing the doubt that Nathanael would say to Philip when Philip told him they had found the one about whom Moses had spoken. They didn't believe, on the basis of scripture and experience, that anything good, especially not the Messiah, could come from Nazareth. "Is this not Joseph's son?" they derisively asked themselves. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" they assailed his credentials. That was the first means of offense, that they just couldn't believe that Jesus was the one. But there was a second offense. If the scripture their long-time neighbor and construction worker had read was being fulfilled in their very hearing, and he had come to proclaim the gospel to the poor, liberty to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed, then they naturally began to ask themselves why he was insulting them by calling them poor, captive, blind, and subjugated. Rather than engaging their consciences, however, to see whether what Jesus was saying might be true, rather than humbly asking, what should we do? St. Mark tells us that they began to ask him to put on a show of healing like he had done in the synagogue in Capernaum. Jesus not only didn't do miracles there, but couldn't do miracles there, except for the healing of a few sick, because of their lack of faith, which left Jesus utterly stupefied. To try to provoke their faith, Jesus described the faith of some pagans whose faith had led to great miracles, but they didn't want to have anything to do with those stories. Their doubts just continued to multiply. And as St. Mark tells us, taking offense at Jesus, they began to refuse what he said and to refuse him. If he were the Messiah, it would necessarily change everything. And their relationship with him, and in fact, their whole lives would be inalterably mutated. Jesus knew their thoughts and said, no prophet is accepted in his native place, in his hometown, among his kin. And that filled them with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town had been built to murder him. In a series of reactions that would later be recapitulated in Jerusalem, when the mobs would pass in the matter of a few days from crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, to crucify him. These good Nazarenes, people who went to the synagogue religiously every Sabbath, went in the span of a few minutes from praising Jesus in amazement to doubts to taking offense at him to trying to kill him. In the beat of an eye, they went from praying in the synagogue to trying to murder the guest preacher. Not only was... Thank you for the laugh. Makes me feel so welcome. Not only would they not accept Jesus as a prophet by heeding his words and welcoming him as they would the God who had sent him, but they, like the preceding generations who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent, would seek to end his life. In other cities, strangers who didn't know him growing up were willing to leave everything to follow him, were moved and converted by his preaching, were amazed by the miraculous power, such that with faith they were bringing to him on stretchers all who needed to help. Among his own, he was rejected and accounted deserving of death. How? How is that possible? How could people who were regulars at the synagogue and the temple, who seemed to hunger for the word of God, who spoke highly of Jesus and were amazed at his words, all of a sudden seek to kill him? Why wouldn't they have just ignored him, blown him off, said what people say at the end of Sunday Mass and most parishes around, good sermon, preacher, and on? Why wouldn't they just do that? The reason is found in St. John's prologue. He came into his own, and his own people didn't accept him. The light came into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They didn't want a real Messiah, even and especially if he were a native son, because a real Messiah would necessarily change them. The real Messiah was a threat to their self-dominion. All things being considered, they preferred not to have Scripture fulfilled in their hearing, not to hear the good news, not to be set free from their self-imposed prison, not to be cured of their spiritual blindness. They preferred to live in darkness rather than be provoked by the light of the world to follow him into the fullness of the light. Because Jesus spoke and acted with an authority that didn't permit a simple refusal, because his message couldn't stop reverberating in their synagogues, ears, and consciences, the only way to eliminate the message he was proclaiming was, they concluded, to eliminate the messenger. Pontius Pilate in the Sanhedrin would seek to fulfill that rejection later. Yet, Jesus, knowing the rejection he would receive, came anyway. He came to redeem those who would initially or permanently reject him. He came for those who would accept him, like Mary of Nazareth and Joseph of Nazareth. And he came to prepare us to share in his prophetic work, sending us out as lambs among wolves, telling us that no servant is greater than his master. If they hated him, they would hate us too, but promising us in the exclamation point of the Beatitudes that we would be blessed to be rejected, despised, and reviled because of him. For they had done the same thing to all the prophets, and our reward in heaven would be great. That brings us to today's first reading, which focuses on the unfolding of the vocation of Jeremiah and allows us to reflect on the prehistory and the purpose of each of our own vocations. God tells Jeremiah, in words that are so precious to you, assists of life, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I dedicated you. A prophet to the nations, I appointed you." God mentions three things. He knew Jeremiah before he had even been conceived in his mom's womb. Second, within the womb, before he had a name, God consecrated him to his service. And third, God appointed him as a prophet to the nations. In the background of every vocation, yours and mine, we find these elements. First, God knows us intimately. His eternal omniscience, he knows everything about us. He knows us better, far better than we know ourselves. He knows the talents he's given us, as well as the frailties. He sees our fidelities, as well as our infidelities. He knows everything. And we can humbly say that despite it all, he calls us to be his, so that through our foolishness we will shame the worldly wise. Through our weaknesses we will humble the strong. Through our nothingness we will bring to lowliness those who think they're something. God knows us. Second, he consecrates us. He literally cuts us off, satyr, from the profane so that we can be with him, kon. We're cut off from the profane in order to be with God. That's what it means to be consecrated. It sets us apart to belong to him so that we might not only be sheep of his flock who hear his voice and follow him, but to some degree we can exercise a shepherdly care for all those in his fold, especially those who are lost, mangled, and abandoned. And third, once we become conscious of our vocation to be with him, once we, as Pope Benedict liked to say, transferred the ownership of our life into his trustworthy and gloriously scarred hands, he sends us out. He gives us a mission. He commissions us in one way or another to represent him, his truth, his goodness, his beauty, his mercy to others. He makes us prophets to the nations, beginning with our own Nazareth. When we first become aware of such a calling, most of us are overwhelmed, just like Jeremiah was. Today's passage excises verses 6 to 17 of the first chapter of Jeremiah's recollections. But in those missing verses, we see how Jeremiah fights his vocation. "Ah, Lord God," he protests, "I know not how to speak. I'm too young." The Lord calms him down and says, "Have no fear, for I am with you." Then God stretches out his hand to touch Jeremiah's mouth and declares, "I place my words in your mouth," and says that he's sending him out to build up and plant on the one hand and root up and tear down on the other, to strengthen what needs to grow and to eradicate idols. Similarly, many of us initially may have given God lots of back talk, a multiplicity of reasons why we're unworthy of his calling, why so many others are better speakers or teachers or more courageous and compassionate, more fitting for a religious or priestly vocation in the many salvific tasks they involve. Many of us might still raise those objections. But Jesus similarly and regularly calms us down, tells us not to be afraid because he'll be with us, puts his words and his very self within us and helps us, just like he helped Jeremiah, to fulfill the mission for which he has formed, consecrated, and appointed us. But even with God's faithful assistance, our vocation will never be easy. Despite Jeremiah's tender years, he already foresaw that he would suffer in the service of the Lord. He would experience opposition, be thrown into the pit, and be threatened with death. But God assured him, "Be not crushed because of the opposition, as though I would leave you crushed before them." He promised, "They will fight against you, but they won't prevail, for I'm with you to deliver you." Jeremiah's faith in God's words would be tested on many occasions. But God, as he always does, proved himself faithful to his promise. Similarly, in our vocation, like Jeremiah's, like Jesus's, we will often experience opposition, sometimes fierce opposition, not just from militant secularists who oppose God and therefore will always be threatened by those who remind the world of him and seek to bring his light, leaven, and salt to society. But we will experience opposition, sometimes even from family members and friends, sometimes even from fellow priests and religious. But God will never leave us crushed. He will always be with us to deliver us. Although, perhaps, and probably, not in the way that we expect or at our own timetable. Many of us may have already experienced that it has been precisely in those most difficult moments in religious or priestly life that we've grown the most in faith. And after a time, we've grown to discover what we prayed in today's psalm, that God is our rock of refuge, our stronghold, fortress, hope, and trust. And as we look back at the whole history of our vocation, he helps us reiterate what we sang. "On you I depend from my birth. From my mother's womb you are my strength." Or maybe I should do it in a Meinrad psalm tone. "My mouth shall declare your justice day by day, your salvation, O God. You have taught me from my youth until the present. I proclaim your wondrous deeds." But it's nevertheless important for us to ask, because others will ask us. Why would the God whom we call our rock of refuge allow Jeremiah, the other prophets, the apostles, St. Blaise, and the vast white-robed army of martyrs suffer so much? Why would he let others even seem to prevail over God's chosen ones? Why would he allow Andrew Cuomo to gloat? The reason is to strengthen us in our own consecration vocation and the completion of our mission. It's precisely through opposition that often we will be able to fulfill our mission most effectively. In the gospel, Jesus promised his followers that some of us would be seized, persecuted, and dragged before civil and religious authorities, that some of us would be betrayed by parents, siblings, relatives, and friends, that some of us would be hated by all because of his name. But then what did he say after that? He said, "This will lead to your giving testimony." He even promised that some of us would be put to death, but this too would lead to the supreme witness, the testimony of martyrdom, that God is so real, so loving, that we consider it totally worth it, and in fact, an honor to die for him who lived and died for us first. That the sufferings of this world are nothing compared to the glories to be revealed, and that we will stake and give our whole life for this truth. Through suffering opposition, we will experience an even greater conformity to the supreme consecrated one, Christ himself, be able to become a more effective instrument in his hands. Through enduring difficulties, we will be able to let the love of Christ in us, which compels us to love others as he has loved us, radiate all the more as we're willing to give of ourselves even our life together with him who laid down his life for us. This witness to love is the supreme Christian prophecy. That's what takes us to today's second reading, which features St. Paul's famous canticle of love. The Second Vatican Council, in its decree on religious life, reminded all religious in the title of the document what the purpose of religious life is. Perfecte caritatis prosecutionem. The pursuit of perfect charity. The perfection of love. The entirety of religious life is meant to be a witness to the greatest spiritual gift of all. The apostle is pretty plain in telling the Corinthians that if one doesn't grow in charity, if one doesn't have love, in the final analysis, one is and gains nothing. If one speaks in human angelic tongues but doesn't have love, one's just making noise despite the glossolalia and the citations of the Word of God. If one understands all the truths in the catechism, if one has faith the size of a mustard tree to move mountains into the sea, if unlike the rich young man, one gives away everything to the poor and hands his body over to the torturers, but doesn't do so with love for God and others, one's life will remain fundamentally empty, even eschatologically. As the great doctor of the church, St. John of the Cross, said, in the twilight of life, God will judge us not on earthly possessions or human successes, but on this alone, how well we have loved. The measure of our life is the measure of our cooperation with God's redeeming love. The church is meant to be a school of love, to form us and to grow in all the virtues St. Paul describes as expressions of love. Just as each of these attributes was predicated of Jesus, so they're able to be said of anyone who perseveres in allowing the love of God to become the defining reality of his or her existence. Religious life in particular is meant to be an advanced placement training school. And patience, because it will try your patience. It's meant to be a seminary of kindness, urging you to treat others with the love of God even on their bad days. It's a college of humility, preventing you from becoming inflated. It's an academy of courtesy instead of rudeness. It's a faculty of selflessness rather than self-seeking. It provides the setting to work on your temper, to learn how to forgive instead of brood, to rejoice with the truth rather than wrongdoing, to grow in faith, hope, endurance, and charity. It's the place where you are able to be formed to grow into mature manhood, to the full stature of Christ, by putting away childish ways and things, at the same time, paradoxically growing in true spiritual childhood. It's a university in which you hear the Word of God and let it resonate so much with the help of others that you begin to show what the Word of God looks like in your own conduct. It's a place in which the love of God in the heart of the Trinitarian communion begins to reverberate in your houses and your hearts. Jesus, who is love incarnate, came to the Nazareth synagogue and comes to us as patient, kind, not jealous or pompous or inflated or rude, seeking not his own interest but our salvation, not quick-tempered but slow to anger, thanks be to God, not brooding over injury but suffering all for us, not focusing on the evil we've done but rejoicing and announcing the truth, that in each of these 15 adjectives about real love, Jesus tells us, come follow me, and says to us, let me help you to live up to this description of me and what every Christian should not only wish to become, but strive to become. Adding, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another in this way. I'd like to finish with one important application of this prophecy of love that's meant to be the life of everyone formed, consecrated, and appointed in the womb of the church. Just as Jesus wants to be accepted in his native place by all of us who have been literally familiar with him since our baptism, so he wants us to accept all the prophets he sends in our name. He wants us to accept their proclamation of love, of faith, of hope, of truth. But how open are we to this gift of prophecy he sends us every day? We know that if Jesus himself would come, we would not want to imitate those in the Nazareth synagogue. And our whole life proclaims that we're living by a different receptivity. But what if Jesus uses other means to appear? Do we embrace the prophetic newness of each other? Or do we say, I know that sister's vocation story. I've met her parents. I have some feast cards she's even made for me. Do we classify and conquer others, placing them in the convenient boxes that do not threaten our sense of self-dominion? Or do we really trust in what God has given to them, that the same Spirit of the Lord that was upon him has been given to each of our fellow Christians, each of our fellow sisters, each of our brother priests? Do we recognize that through them, Jesus often comes to us to proclaim liberty, sight, and a kairos of blessing? There's a story that many preachers like to tell, with the setting of an old Christian monastery tucked away in the middle of a picturesque forest. Here's how it goes. I apologize if you've already heard it. For many years, people would make a significant detour to seek out this obscure monastery. The peaceful spirit of the place was healing to the soul. Eventually, however, fewer people were making the trek. The monks had grown jealous and petty in their relationships with each other, and the animosity was felt by all those who visited. The abbot was distressed by what was happening and went to visit for a sense of perspective outside of the community, an aged rabbi who was a friend. Having heard the abbot's woes, the rabbi asked if he could offer a suggestion. Please, responded the abbot. The rabbi said that he had received a vision that the Messiah was among the ranks of the monks. The abbot was flabbergasted. The Messiah, obviously for him as a Christian, Jesus in his second coming, was there among the monks, wearing one of their habits. He knew it wasn't he himself, but who was it? He headed back to the monastery and shared with the monks what the rabbi had said. Monks grew silent as they began to look at each other's faces. Was this one the Messiah? Was that one Jesus Redivivus? From that day on, the mood in the monastery changed. Many of the monks started to talk again, neither wanting to be guilty or of slighting the Messiah. They left behind their frosty anger and sought out each other's forgiveness. They began serving each other, looking out for opportunities to assist, seeking healing and forgiveness for whatever offenses had been given. As one traveler, then another, found the way back to the monastery, word soon spread about the remarkable spirit of the place. People again took the journey to the monastery and found themselves renewed and transformed, all because, as the story ends, these monks knew that the Messiah was among them. Do we know that Jesus really does live among us? Do we reverence him in others? Do we give in to that easiest of all the tricks in the devil's arsenal? To think that our vocation of love begins with loving somebody outside. Somebody who's not ready, already our neighbor. Some famished kid in Tanzania. Or somebody who's going to call on a phone from Antarctica. Or do we recognize that Jesus acts in ways far more familiar? Do we respond to him there? We're called to receive Jesus in all the ways by which he comes, including in others, including in those we might least think he has formed, consecrated, and appointed to bring his truth and love to us. On this Christian Sabbath, the same Jesus who came to his own in Nazareth comes here to suffering, to those who have not just become his hometown, but his temple. He's already taught us in sacred scripture, which is being fulfilled by him live, right now in our hearing. He awaits our embracing him in faith and letting his word take flesh in us. As we prepare to receive the word made flesh in Holy Communion, let us ask him first to make our hearts fitting and hospitable places for the Lord to dwell. Places of amazing faith where he can work many miracles. We also ask him to help us to become like that young girl in Nazareth who received him as he desires and deserves to be welcomed. And like her, take him out to all the nations, so that through us he may announce the good news of how he seeks to enrich us all by his poverty. Help us see by faith, set us free from our sins, and not just enjoy a year of the Lord's favor, but an eternal lifetime. This is our faith. This is the faith of the church. How proud we are to profess it. In Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.